Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 10, found on page 544. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve.
If you could find 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on page 805, I'll read the text Brian's going to speak from. Paul, writing to the early church, this group of Christians in Corinth, has already said some very encouraging things in the first chapter, but has said in chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions. Divisions in the church is the issue. And one of those divisions he narrows in on in chapter 3, and that is what we're looking at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For where one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Brian.
Thank you, Jane. Thank you, Tim. Before I begin, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us your word and your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. Please help us now as we look at our passage this morning to recognize where our lives do not glorify you. I pray that through my words we might know you better in order to live lives dedicated to you. Amen. If you've been coming regularly over the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been seeing that Paul didn't see the Corinthian church as a shining light of good church practice. If there was an equivalent of an Ofsted report, the church wouldn't have reached the outstanding or even satisfactory level. Let's cast our minds back to what we have seen so far. The Corinthians liked fine-sounding arguments. They liked great speakers and placed a great importance on people's spiritual pedigree, that is, who they had heard when they were converted. They talked lots about wisdom. It was very important that the gospel sounded good. In their minds, no one would become a Christian if the message wasn't just so, clearly presented and argued by a celebrity preacher. They thought that intellectual integrity was really important. If their preferred leader disagreed with another leader, then an argument was the right way of settling it. Intellectual purity must be maintained. And later in this book, we'll see that they had other strongly held beliefs that Paul was very concerned about. And I'm sure that they thought they were mature, doing very well, that they were engaging with their culture. They probably felt that they were really fitting in with their peers, their neighbours, presenting Christianity in an attractive way. They probably felt sophisticated, wise, and open. Paul, however, doesn't agree. Brothers and sisters, he begins, but starts well, and then he goes on and calls them worldly. Perhaps some of them still thought that this was a positive attribute. I mean, after all, they weren't shutting themselves away in an ivory tower or taking a legalistic stance against all those not quite like themselves. But verse 1 finishes by calling them mere infants in Christ. This must have really offended their sensibilities. They wanted to be seen, after all, as sophisticated, wise, and mature, not as infants. Paul goes on, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." Maybe this is a surprise. And do you remember that milk has been used somewhere else as a positive thing, a positive analogy for the gospel? Well, this isn't the same context at all. The other passage is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where Peter says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." And it goes on, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." But looking back to our passage for this week, Paul says that the Corinthian church is full of quarrelling and jealousy, especially in verse 3. Now, if your home is like mine, quarrels and jealousy are quite common, whether we have children or not. But we feel the hurt and sorrow that quarrels and jealousy causes, and we long for them to stop. Paul recognises jealousy and quarrelling as worldly failings. To him, they are symptoms of a disease afflicting the church. Therefore, as the Corinthian church was full of jealousy and quarrels, this is not the same analogy as 1 Peter. Paul is using similar words very differently. As Tim was saying earlier on, the Corinthians just haven't grown up. But maybe this idea of spiritual milk is troubling in a different way. Was Paul saying that he changed the message he was preaching in Corinth? Not at all. In the same way that we speak differently to a toddler, a teenager, a close friend, or an elderly relative, Paul modulates his manner with the churches he meets. Recently, I was on a training course about managing projects, and they had a very clear, very useful example on good and bad communication. And I think you might recognise some of it. It went something like the following. A man had left his car at the garage one morning for its annual service, and at 3 o'clock he phoned the garage to find out how things were going. He was told, "Ah, well, you see, the thing was, we couldn't get started to begin with because John couldn't get the ramps working, and then we couldn't actually get the computer to attach properly, and then it told us that the engine was running lean. So we looked at the fuel pump, and, well, it wasn't that, and we checked the valves, but it wasn't that. And in the end, it turned out to be a blockage in the main line," and so the call went on. Now, if the customer is passionate about his car, then perhaps he wants to know all about all those things. But most of us are most interested in just a couple or three things. When will the car be ready? How much will it cost? Do I have any choices to make? And when talking to others, we need to consider the information that they are looking for or can cope with. Otherwise, one of us, or both of us, can become very bored or very frustrated. In a similar way, the gospel can be expressed in a beautifully simple form. That Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Then, once we've grasped these basics, we spend our lives understanding the Bible better, and getting to know God better. So Paul wasn't changing the gospel that he presented to the Corinthians. He just knew he had to stick to the basics. So Paul hasn't been mincing his words so far, calling them infants, worldly, pointing out their jealousy and quarrels. But these past weeks, as I've been preparing, I've been wondering about how the Corinthians would have understood and responded to Paul's next phrase. Are you not acting like mere men, mere humans? In today's culture, such a phrase seems to confront over 300 years of enlightened thinking, where the world is to be understood through a rational framework. Today, our society and media places enormous emphasis on the importance of a science-based approach. Interestingly, though, our government and media are largely filled by those with a humanities or arts-based background, and I sometimes wonder whether they have really understood how the scientific method works. I was bemused recently that the BBC has created a new role of science editor to oversee all reporting relating to science. Now, I'm sure he's very intelligent, because he was at Durham University, but he has a geography degree. The scientific method is absolutely brilliant at learning about things we don't understand. Theories are advanced that describe observations and evidence. Experiments are thought up and devised to test these theories. And the theories stand while the data fits the theory or until a better theory comes along. It's a fantastic approach, and it's allowed immense progress in science and engineering. But then people seem to forget that the theories really are just theories, the best explanation that we have so far. And not only are the theories based on the known evidence so far, they're thought up by people. And people make mistakes. I know, because I do all the time. And about 100 years ago, atomic physics experts accepted a theory that atoms were like plum puddings, where the electrons were like the currants. Well, now they know better. But they still don't know what atoms are really like. But please don't think I'm knocking science. It's a fascinating subject, and I'm looking forward to helping my children understand more about electricity, physics, chemistry, and biology. I disagree with those who believe that through the brilliance of the human mind, all things can be understood. Whether that's through science, philosophy, politics, or anything else. Proof of all things from first principles is a tempting and flattering concept, because it makes us feel clever. But it's one that even mathematicians have had to give up upon. Without God, we are, as Paul says, mere humans, mere men. And I've called the remainder of our passage God's field. From verse 4, we see that the Corinthians were building up their leaders and revering them as special people. But who do we revere? Maybe celebrities or journalists. Have you noticed that when there's a big news story, someone like Nick Robinson, David Beckham, or Stephen Fry is asked to share their views and comments? Up until fairly recently, newspaper editorials provided the touchstone for many people trying to make sense of our world. These days, a newspaper's influence is probably on the wane, and maybe Twitter is replacing them. And Twitter allows us to see just how many people have signed up to follow the tweets of an individual. Now, I'm a bit of a Luddite about Twitter, and I don't have a Twitter account, but after a few seconds' research, I found out that number one in the Twitter rankings is apparently, you know, anyone know? Lady Gaga, with over 21 million followers. Justin Bieber is in second with 18 million. Barack Obama is in eighth with 13 million. And Cristiano Ronaldo has nearly 8 million. And CNN, which is the first news site that I came across, was in 29th spot. And Stephen Fry, he's in 77th place, apparently, at the moment. But he still has 4 million followers. So maybe you're congratulating yourself that you're not following anyone as shallow as a celebrity, and that you would only value the opinion of someone with a real heart for the gospel, like, I don't know, Rico Tice or or Tim or Vaughan Roberts. But as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians, even the most famous and faithful preachers and teachers can't change and turn around people's lives. Verse 6 of our passage, Paul says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." Even great Christian leaders have no transforming power. They are fallen people like the rest of us. A wiser man than me has said, "The church will want to elevate their ministers, and the ministers will want to let them. And if that happens, then we will all come crashing down together, because we are all only servants." But what is this plant analogy, this watering and planting? Well, luckily for me, it doesn't mean that you need to be a good gardener to be a good Christian. In a similar way to Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8, the seed represents the message of the gospel that needed good soil, sun, and water. Paul is saying that people become Christians and grow in their faith through several inputs: word, or the Bible, people, explaining, and God's Spirit. People talking about the gospel, people reading the gospel, and God's Spirit helping us to understand the gospel and put it into practice with changed lives. But that's not to say that God is following a recipe and needs people or even a book to convert. Verse 6 in our passage just shows us the most usual way. I've heard of miracles that happen in countries where the Bible is a banned book, and there are few Christians to talk about the gospel. And people in those countries are spurred into investigating the claims of the Bible through things like dreams. And they have to learn about God by maybe listening to illegal radio stations based outside their own country that broadcast the message of the gospel. And interestingly, Paul makes no distinction between the one who plants and the one who waters. As we see in other passages, we each have different gifts, and they are all valuable. We need to work alongside one another under God's authority. God loves to reward according to faithful labour, hard work done for his glory. It is God who produces the crop, God who selects the labourers, God who allots the tasks, God who rewards the faithful. And that's not to abdicate leadership. It's just to put it into a right perspective. And did you notice that Paul says that he and Apollos are mere servants? Well, we know that according to the language and the culture of his time, Paul definitely wasn't a servant or a slave. He was a Roman citizen, and that's why he was eventually taken to Rome for an official Roman trial. So what does Paul mean when he says that he's a servant? Why? Well, because of the message that he and others are bringing. The gospel message that only through Jesus' death on the cross can we be saved. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." Through Jesus' death on that cross 2,000 years ago, we learn that Jesus said that he would rise again, and he did, so he was God. That because he's God, he was telling the truth about how dreadful our sin is. Jesus needed to come to suffer and die to sort it out. That through Jesus' death, we are made completely clean. There's nothing more that we need to do beyond making him our Lord. And that means putting our whole trust in him and living a life that shows that we honour him. And through that cross, we see just how much God loves us. The cross and Jesus' death there challenges our self-centeredness. Jesus endured all that suffering just to save us. There's therefore nothing that we need to do to prove to others. Nothing that we need to achieve in the eyes of the world. Jesus loved us so much that he was prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice. So we need to make sacrifices to bear with one another, support them, love them, care for them, talk to them about Jesus, forgive them. And it's through acts like these that we are being God's faithful servants. If someone is preaching the true gospel about Jesus' death on the cross and our salvation, then they aren't doing it for their own gain. They are doing it out of love and service to God. They are therefore God's servants. And finally, we must recognise that Paul is not telling the Corinthians to stop quarrelling, to stop being jealous. And he's not telling them just to be better. He's telling them to get a new worldview. He's pointing them to Jesus and the cross. When I am faced with some frustration, some argument, and I manage to make time to consider Jesus' life and death on the cross, my issues look pretty childish. But that's not to say that when you become a Christian, there won't be any disagreements or difficulties between Christians. Just as we are not all identical, we won't all have exactly the same view on all subjects. But when we find our identity and our value, our worth in Christ, we will realise that on most subjects, if someone else holds a different opinion on some cosmetic issue, then it's not a personal affront to me, to us. It doesn't diminish our own standing or importance. We need to keep our whole focus on a crucified Saviour, and then we'll think rightly about our Christian leaders. They are labourers just like us. They can be moved on at any time. They are worthy of our attention, our respect, and our prayers, but are not worthy of our praise. Because we all belong to God. Leaders don't own the church. Members don't own the church, however much time or money they've invested in it. So as I close, thinking about all the above, how mature are we as individuals and as a congregation? Is our focus on Christ, on the cross, or on the world? Are we infants or faithful servants? Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the awesome example of humility and service that we find in Jesus. Please help us to cling to you, that we would find our identity, our value in you. We pray that we would be faithful servants who yearn to build each other up and seek your glory day by day. Amen.